Well, good morning, and we're going to open in prayer. We'll jump back into our lesson this morning. We've got this week, and next week will be the last week of this series, and then we will not have Bible class the week between Christmas and New Year's. So that last Sunday of the year, we won't have Bible class, and then we'll resume with our new classes that you all got bulletin inserts for. And if you weren't here and you didn't get that, let me know. I can get you a copy. And new class is starting up January 4th. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the way you watch over us. Thank you for the moisture. It's not a lot, but Lord, we're thankful. And pray that you would continue to take care of your people. And like Lord, we pray this morning that as people come to our gathering, that they would not be dissuaded by the difficulty of getting in here with construction. Help us all to be patient with this over the next couple of months. And I pray, Father, that you would be ultimately glorified in all of this. Lord, we do pray for the construction crews and for the work that's going on next door to us. Pray that you would give them safety and that you would cause that work to come together well. And Lord, pray that eventually as that school is built, the Cornerstone might be a beacon of light and that we might have opportunity to share the gospel with many as a result. Father, as we look into your word this morning and continue our discussion, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and that your spirit would illuminate our understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so over the last few weeks, we have taken just a couple of minutes to begin by review. And so I've been doing this with some questions. The questions this morning might be a bit more challenging for you this morning, but we'll see. In what ways was David's kingship a picture of Christ's kingship? So there were two ways in which, let's do it this way. See if we can come up with, one person can get one and the other get the other. So let's see if we can come up. There are two ways that the scriptures in 1 Samuel 8:15 told us that David's kingship was a picture of Christ's kingship. Do you remember? Okay, he would reign in righteousness and with justice. And that's a picture of Christ's reign, because Christ ultimately is the king. He is the one sitting on the throne, and that reign, as we're told, the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. Okay, that was one. What was the other? Yeah, he united the kingdom, and so David ruled over all of Israel, and so that's a picture of Christ's reign, in that Christ will reign and does reign over all. And so, great. All right. What was the pattern of the prophet's proclamation? There were three things we talked about that, as you look at the prophets, three fundamental things that they do. So let's do the same thing. We're going to take those one at a time. So someone give me, let's try to see if we can take these in order, because they do kind of, there is a logical progression. Y'all remember, what's the first thing they want to do? Anyone? Huh? Yeah, basically convict the people by pointing to God's righteousness and reminding them of God's righteousness, reminding them of God's holiness, reminding them of who he is. Okay? Then the second thing, warning of God's judgment, either reminding them or warning them of God's judgment. Exactly. Remember, in fact, we looked at Isaiah, remember, and we talked about how God was reminding them of how he had brought judgment on the nation, but he was also saying more judgment is coming. So the prophets are going to point to the holiness of God, because remember, that's the standard, right? That is the ultimate law. The law is God's righteousness, God's holiness. And then he's going to point to judgment. And then the third thing? We just need to think about the gospel. Huh? Huh? Yeah, salvation. He's going to point, then they point to promise. They point to a coming redemption. They point to God's coming salvation, right? So the prophets, if you read through the prophets, be looking for these patterns. This will help you as you look at the prophets. Look for those times where they're pointing to God's holiness. They're pointing to his righteousness. Look for those times where they're reminding or talking about coming judgment. And then always they're reminding and pointing towards God's promise that there's a redemption coming, that there's a restoration coming, there's salvation. Okay, let's move on here. I'm sorry, yeah, let's give specific examples of how the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. See, guys, if you were sitting in my class over in, when I'm teaching this, this would be like an exam, and you'd have to come up with all of these. And so these students over there, they actually do pretty well, so they study pretty hard. All right, give specific examples of how the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. Remember we talked about how that all of Scripture is pointing to Christ, that Jesus is the apex of revelation. The Old Testament all looks to him. The New Testament all looks back to him. He is the apex of revelation. But from the Old Testament, what were some of the types that we talked about last week? Some of those things that picture Christ from the Old Testament. You don't even have to give any that you can give more than what we talked about. If you can think about other types, there's like a bunch. Passover, very good. Yeah, the Exodus, the Passover is a type. It's looking ahead to Christ. So we talk about the Passover lamb, very good. Abraham and Isaac, very good. Abraham and Isaac, you have this wonderful picture of God the Father, God the Son, and a sacrificial death and redemption. So wonderful, thank you. Yeah, the curse. In that curse, you have one who will crush the serpent's head, and the heel will be bruised. And so that's a promise of redemption. It's a looking forward to Christ. Ruth and Boaz, very good. Yeah, one of my students, I was making the claim that you can preach the gospel from anywhere in the Old Testament, and one of my students was saying, "Well, we need to be careful. We don't want to impose things upon the Bible that aren't there. I mean, look at, you know, the book of Ruth." And I said, let's talk about the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a wonderful gospel story of a kinsman redeemer who buys back. And that's a wonderful story of God's redemption. Okay. Anything else? The bronze serpent. Yeah, the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness after the people had been bitten by the snakes, and people to look to it. And Jesus uses that same imagery of himself, one who would be lifted up so that those of us who have been bitten by sin, right, could look and be redeemed. Okay, well, that's good. Let's move on here then. We're going to continue talking about the culmination of justice in and by Christ. And so last week we made the point that Christ is the apex of revelation. And so since we began this class and we talked about how justice is fundamental, right? It's a justice and righteousness are at the foundation. They're the foundation of God's throne. So justice is a central theme of the Old Testament. It's a central theme of all of Scripture, really. And so it's only natural then that since Christ is the apex of revelation, that justice is really an issue of, it's really part of what he came to do. He came to culminate justice, to bring about righteousness, okay? So let's continue. Let's talk about Jesus, the fact that he came in fulfillment of the words of the prophets. So he came in fulfillment of the words of the prophets. I want you to turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. For those of you good Bible students out there, whose audience, what was Matthew's audience? Or who was Matthew's audience? Who is he primarily writing to? Jews. Right, he's primarily writing to a Hebrew audience. Okay? And so his concern was with how the Old Testament, how the law interacted and Christ interacted with it. So chapter 1, verse 22, we have statements like this. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Turn to chapter 2, verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Look at verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. 23. And it came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And we could go on. The point is that Matthew is wanting to make it very clear that Jesus, his coming, was in fulfillment of the words of the prophets. So the prophets have been saying these things, and Jesus came, and all of those words of the prophets were fulfilled in his coming, in his life, in his death. But there's a bit more to the story than that, because Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets. So he came in fulfillment, but he also intentionally fulfilled them. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and let's look at verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And then we have a quote from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture has been fulfilled. So Jesus is saying, this is why I came. I came to fulfill this. And today, now he's not saying its entirety is being fulfilled that day, but this is fulfilled in the sense that it's what the prophet was talking about. This day when these things were going to be happened, it's now. You're hearing me, and then he went and he fulfilled that prophecy by going and proclaiming release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, I want you to pay attention here. This will bear a little bit later. In fact, probably more so next week. But I want you to look at what the scriptures actually say here, and this will help us. This will help us in avoiding what I believe to be a big misunderstanding of the gospel of Christ today. It's a big misunderstanding of the kingdom of God among us today within some evangelical groups, okay? Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to do what? To preach, okay? He anointed me to preach or the gospel to the poor. He sent me to what? The second part of that. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Okay? And then, verse 19, to what? To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We can get hung up on what Jesus does. We can get hung up on his doing of these things Because he does heal the lame, right? He gives sight to the blind. But what is the scripture saying he came to do? He did those things, but what is this saying he came to do? To speak. He came to proclaim. He came to preach, right? He came with a message. Those things that he did were in support of the message. We need to look and say, okay, wait a minute. There's something more going on here than just the blind being able to see. There's a message of release. There's a message of freedom. There's a message. Is that simply about the ability to see? And I think as we look at this and think about what the scriptures are saying here, it becomes pretty apparent that that's not all that we have in mind here. There's something more going on about or with the activity of Jesus as he heals. There's something more substantive to that. And so for those today who would say that the gospel really is about wellness, about physical abilities to see and walk and be free from health issues, we run a very significant risk of missing the point. Jesus came, and this release of the poor and release of the blind and whatnot, these are the most vulnerable among us, right? He's talking about the most vulnerable. Now, ultimately, this is a spiritual truth. We are all spiritually enslaved. We are all spiritually blind. We are all spiritually lame. And Christ came to restore spiritual sight and spiritual strength and spiritual understanding. But he does this by pointing to the poor and the weak among us. Because if we look around in our world, who is the most taken advantage of? I mean, is it not the poor? Is it not those who are blind? Is it not those who are lame? Is it not those? Aren't those, particularly in countries where they don't have stability or good laws, or the strength of a system to protect, aren't those the ones most taken advantage of? Isn't it the weak? This is a justice issue. We'll talk more about that in a bit, but just wanted to point that out. All right. So Jesus came to fulfill the words of the prophets, and he's quoting there from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, in case you're interested. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And we'll just look at one more of these. Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. We'll pick it up at 2, just to have the context. Now when John, I'm talking about John the Baptist here, John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now what's going on in John's mind right now? Yeah, doubt, right? And I'm sorry, I didn't hear you, Mark, but don't waste my time. If you're not it, let's move on. John had a conception about what Messiah would be. John had in his mind a picture, right? And sociologists might call this primary socialization. Now, he was raised in an Israelite culture. They're all looking and anticipating, and so their picture of what this is supposed to look like from very little on has been ingrained in them. And so it's kind of we do the same thing in church. We get socialized. For those that grow up in the church, they get socialized in the way church should look like. And then if it doesn't look like that, we go, right? But John, that's where John is right now. He's looking at this and he's going, whoa, wait a minute. Time out. Jesus, what you're doing, it doesn't fit my conception of Messiah. Where's the horse? And it should be a really big, like, strong, muscular horse. Where's the armor? Where's the army? Jesus, it doesn't look to me like you're going to be overthrowing the Romans anytime soon. What's up here? Should we look for somebody else? That's what's going on. Okay. So it's in that context that Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor, what? have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In other words, John, blessed are those who don't get offended because I'm not fulfilling your desires for what you think I ought to be. But Jesus came to fulfill these things. He came in all those things about, you know, where he was born and whatnot. Those were words that were fulfilled by him. But he came actually to fulfill these things. Right. Right. Yeah. What Mike was saying is that in the quotation of Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus, in quoting that, stops in the where we would mark a verse. He stops in the middle. He certainly stops in the middle of a thought, and he doesn't go on to express the coming vengeance or judgment. Jesus stops short of that because that's yet to come. That's the second advent. That's the second coming. And so it's consistent with what Jesus is saying to John here. Say, listen, yeah, that's coming. The horse, that's coming. But that's not why I came now. Why I came now was to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, right? Blessed are those. Now, he's not talking about poverty monetarily, is he? Certainly not. He's talking about those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Revelation. Can't think of the exact reference right now. Though you are rich, yet you are poor. He is talking to the church, and he's saying, you think you're rich, but really, in reality, you're poor. We're all poor. And Jesus came to preach the gospel to us. It's only those who don't see themselves that way that won't hear the gospel. And in that sense, it's not for them. And they won't ultimately, justice will be done, as we'll talk about, on their behalf. But it just won't be the way they would want it to be done. Okay. Jesus came to fulfill the law on our behalf. Turn to Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Why is it that the Lord would not abolish? Why is it true, based on what we've been talking about over the last few weeks? Why is the statement must be true? Do not think that I came to abolish the law. Yes, because the law is a reflection of God's character. The law is, and so if Jesus, why would he come and abolish that which pictures God? Why would he come and abolish that? See, I think sometimes we do tend to think about the law. We've talked about this. We think about the law in these negative terms because we want to be so, we want to make sure that we're not trying to achieve our salvation by keeping the law. And yet in so doing, we run the risk of dishonoring the Lord, who is pictured in that law. The law was fulfilled by Christ. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it on our behalf. He kept it perfectly. We'll talk more about that. But turn to Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4. And let's see Jesus' words actually come to fruition in an epistle. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh. Now, Paul is not saying here that the law was ineffective in what it was intended to do. The law fulfilled, the law did exactly what God intended for the law to do. But it was ineffective in bringing about salvation, not because the law, there's some deficiency in the law, but because there's deficiency in us. That's why he says, through the flesh. For the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit is walking as a believer. It's walking by faith. So the law is fulfilled on our behalf by Christ. He fulfilled the law. And then that law, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but that fulfillment of law is imputed to us. It's granted to us. It's given to us as a gift. But that's why Christ came. Now this has to do with justice. Because, okay, we understand now there's a universal, absolute law of God's holiness and character, right? And we have all fallen short of that, right? And as a result of all having fallen short of that, the wages of sin is death. So there's condemnation. There, if we flip Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, which implies what? Before the now, there was condemnation, right? So there is condemnation, rightly, for those who fall short of God's glory because we've broken his law, right? And so justice must be done, right? God is a God of justice. The foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. He can't simply just overlook sin. He can't simply overlook this violation, this act of injustice, right? Because that wouldn't be just, would it? And so what does he do? He sends his son into the world to do what we can't in fulfilling the law on our behalf. The law had to be fulfilled. And Jesus fulfills it. Okay, so let's talk about this. Jesus made a way for justice. So let's unpack this a bit more. Jesus made a way for justice. He is the second Adam. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. In other words, God breathed life into him. That's what that is talking about. That living soul is, there's breath there. First man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? The second man is Jesus. He's talking about, he's comparing Adam to Christ. Let's do that real quick. Let's talk about Adam and Christ. Let's just make some comparisons here. What are the similarities between Adam and Christ? They both began without sin, right? They both began without sin. They both inaugurated something, right? Jesus is the giver of life. He is a life-giving spirit. In a similar way, Adam was a giver of life, right? But through biology. Jesus, that's why Paul says spiritual. But see, that's where the contrast is. But comparisons that the likenesses here, Jesus is human. And he is perfectly human in the same way that Adam was created perfectly good. Now, there are some distinctions in that he is God. Adam was not God. But in his humanity, Adam and Christ are alike. And that's why if you think back to that other passage, that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful man. I think that that terminology is not by accident, in that it wants to draw us back to Genesis chapter 1. In my image, I created them. In my image and likeness. Adam was created in the likeness of God. Jesus comes in the likeness of man. So they are without sin. Adam all of humanity comes from him. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He is the second Adam. Let's talk about this next point. He is the representative head of his people. Okay, do I have that up there? No. He is the representative head of his people. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I wish we had more time to unfold this. Romans chapter 5 is, if you want to understand this relationship between Adam and sin and us and Christ and righteousness, Romans 5 is the chapter. Now, having said that, Romans 5 is a difficult portion of Scripture to wrestle through. So what I would suggest, you just need to meditate on it, you need to read it, you need to work with it, because it's a challenge to work through. But let's look at it, and hopefully we'll bring some clarity. Romans chapter 5, let's begin at verse 12. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin. Now, who's he talking about? Who's the one man? Adam. Therefore, through Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. In a very real sense, we were in Adam. I think we've talked about this before. But in a very real sense, we were in Adam. Let me picture it more relevant to us. You all know, most of you have met Caleb, right? My oldest son. Oh yeah, you've all met Nathan, I'm sure. Anybody who's been around for a while, you met Nathan. In a very real biological sense, Nathan was in me. Wasn't he? I mean, we know how this works, right? Nathan was in me. Now, if Adam is the only man and all come from him, then is it not true that we were in him? I mean, the DNA code and everything is right there, right, in Adam. Everything comes from Adam. In a sense, we're all there with him. And so, in a sense, we're participating with him. Now, in addition to this, God made him the representative head of all of humanity. He is what theologians call the federal head. Federal just meaning universal. He is our representative. And so, as goes Adam, so go everyone who come from him. So all those born of him participated with him in sin. Let's look at this again. Therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death spread through through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We were there with him. He was our federal head. We sinned. Now, we sinned in addition because we actually sinned. We actually sin now. So this death is not just physical, but it's spiritual, and it results in us sinning. And then he goes on to say, to prove that actual sin took place, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And I think it's probably better to say, before the written law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no written law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. How is it that they did not sin like Adam? These people that before Moses, that's who he's talking about, right? The people before Moses. In what way did they not sin like Adam? Any idea? Very good. Very good. They did not disobey a direct order from God. They didn't have any direct orders, right? They didn't have a law. They didn't disobey any direct order. And so we might be tempted to think, well, wait a minute. These are people without law. Moses hadn't come. They didn't have the law, right? God hadn't spoken to them in a particular way and say, don't eat from this tree, right? They didn't have specific law. So how is it that they're sinning? So you might come to the conclusion that they didn't sin. What's Paul's proof that they did? What's he saying here that proves that they did sin? They died. They died. Now I want to make a point. Hopefully I won't get myself in trouble here. So let's think about this for just a second. The proof of sin is that they are dying, right? So he's saying, listen, they were in Adam and they sinned, but they're also sinning, but they're not sinning like Adam, but they're sinning. They're sinning against what? What are they sinning against? God's righteousness, right? They're sinning against the law that's always there. There's always law because God created us in his image to image him forth. And so his holiness is our governing standard, and we're falling short of that. I'm going to prove it to you. They died. That's what Paul is saying here. Prove it to you. They died. Now, there are some who would say that there is an age of innocence. There are some who would say that there's an age of innocence until the age of accountability or until children are innocent. How do we know that's not true? Use Paul's argument. They die. If children weren't infected by sin and sinful, and they wouldn't die. That's Paul's argument. So the idea of the age of innocence, it isn't supported here. It's actually, you can look at other scripture where scriptures actually say, in sin I was conceived, David says in the Psalms. They die. Death is a proof that sin is there. It's a proof that I'm a sinner, that I've sinned. Now, did the child who is to the child who dies in birth, did that child sin? Did that child sin in the way that we would generally say that? No, right? Child didn't do anything, didn't think anything sinful, right? But is the child sinful? Where did that sin come from? Being in Adam, right? In Adam. Adam is our federal head, but Jesus is the second Adam. He is the one who came like Adam and to fulfill a role as our head, as Adam did. And so Jesus is our head, and that's what Paul, or our representative, in the same way that Adam was. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 5. Go look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, the contrast that he's making is not in that Jesus isn't like Adam in the sense that he's our head. It's he's talking about the difference here is in its result. Sin leads to death. Adam's sin and Christ's work was not like Adam's work. Adam fell. Adam brought about sin. Christ's work brings life. Christ's work brings justification. His work brings glory, salvation. That's how Paul's saying they're different, but they're the same in that God made them both our head. Sometime, if you get a chance, look at Ephesians and even Colossians. But just take Ephesians with a colored pen and underline every time the words "in Christ" are used. Just go through "in Christ." You will be amazed. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ? It means in the same way that we were in Adam, we were in Christ. Adam was our representative. And so as a result, we're sinful. Christ is our representative. As a result, we're righteous. Okay. He lived a representative life. So he did what Adam did not do. Let's turn to Matthew 3:15. And let's validate that he did, in fact, live a representative life. And by the way, we tend to focus on the death of Christ, right? We tend, in our evangelical community, the point is death and to a certain degree, resurrection. Now, those two things should go together, the creeds and everything we have, the death and resurrection, because without the resurrection, the death it didn't do what it claimed to do if there's no resurrection. So death and resurrection, we focus on those things, but when we're preaching the gospel to people, generally we're talking about Christ's death. He died for you. He died for you. He died for you. Isn't that the mantra of our message? But you see, we also need to remember that Christ lived for us. He didn't just die for us. He lived for us. He came as a representative to fulfill the law on our behalf. Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answering, and this is in context of him being baptized, but Jesus answering said to him, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Christ has a desire to fulfill all righteousness. In 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill." We already read that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him," God made him, Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin. Now, let me stop there for just a second. I wish I could develop this point a little bit more. But if we could go back to Genesis and look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did that fruit, we don't know what it was, but let's say it's an apple, okay? Did that apple have the knowledge of good and evil within it so that when Adam took a bite from it, it transferred into him? Is that what happened? Did that fruit, like, you know, you could pick one up, you could analyze it under a microscope and find the knowledge in there? No. The knowledge, knowing, in the Old Testament, the word yada, to know, we see it in Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a child. That knowing is an intimate acquaintance with. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's not that the tree itself contained knowledge, but when Adam took that fruit and he ate from it, he knew. He yada. He had intimate acquaintance now with, he had an experience with evil. He had violated God's character of holiness, and now he knew it in the sense of having intimacy with it. Jesus didn't know sin. He had no intimacy, no acquaintance with it. Was he exposed to it? Yes, he was exposed to it. Was he touched by it? Physically, yes, he was touched by it. He touched people who were sinful. But he didn't know it. Did he know it cognitively? Sure, he knew about it, but he didn't know it. In the same way that Adam did know, Jesus didn't know, if that makes sense. Okay, Hebrews 4:15. Let's pick it up at Hebrews 4. Let's pick it up at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And let's stop there for just a moment. What is the role of the high priest? What does he do on behalf of the people? He intercedes and represents them, right? So Moses is, in a sense, a high priest for the people. He's a representative, a mediator. He goes in between God and the people, right? So the high priest was then the mediator, the representative of the people. He went into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people as their representatives. And Jesus is that high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. And it's on that basis that we can draw near. Jesus came as the second Adam, and he came to live a representative life so that all righteousness would be fulfilled. Because righteousness needed to be fulfilled in order for justice to be done. Are you tracking with me? For those that see, this is why it cannot be true that people can come into a position of salvation apart from Christ. Throughout the history of the church, there's always been some who would say, well, you know, if you've never heard the gospel, if you're in some tribe somewhere down in Brazil, and you've never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's some other way. You see, God will do some other way. But do you see how that's fundamentally flawed? How it cannot be? Because righteousness must be fulfilled in order for God to be just in his judgments against us. To not condemn us, righteousness must be fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill that righteousness on our behalf. He lived for you, and he did what Adam didn't do. He fulfilled the law. Adam didn't. Jesus did. And he did it for you. And we need to, when we're preaching the gospel, I think it's helpful for us to talk about how Christ didn't just die for us, but he lived for us. He lived for you. And he lives for you now, interceding for you at the right hand of the Father, right? 1 John 2:2, he is there advocating for you on the basis of what? His work. I did it. It was culminated on the cross. The cross is the focal point. But Christ, had he not lived a righteous life, the cross would be meaningless, wouldn't it? Okay, let's move on. Righteousness is attained in Christ. Obviously, Jesus kept the law perfectly, as we've already talked about and I think made sufficient point. And he satisfied all the demands of the law on our behalf. And I think we've already looked at Romans 8. Let's just look at Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end or completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end or the completion of law. The righteousness is attained, it's completed, it's matured in Christ by what he did for us. For those who believe, that righteousness is given to us. Brothers and sisters, this is why we can enter into the throne room of God with confidence and boldness. This is why we can go and pray. And this is why we can be absolutely confident that God will hear us. Because he is hearing you. Let me ask you this question. Let me back off of that for a second and ask this question. Do you think, how is Jesus heard when Jesus prays? Even on earth. Let's back that off now. Let's go back to when Jesus was on earth. Did God hear Jesus? Do any of you have any doubt about that? How did he hear him? Didn't he hear him without any kind of hindrance or any kind of rejection of him? What do you possess? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been gifted the righteousness of Christ. And so when we enter into the throne room, we enter in with the righteousness of Christ. We enter in as co-heirs. We enter in as those in Jesus, or I'm sorry, and God views us in the same way that he views his son. Think about that. That should change the way we pray. It should fill us with a confidence. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that God is going to do everything I ask him to do, because I'm still corrupted by my sinful flesh, and my prayers to him sometimes are distorted by my own desires and whatnot. But the Lord nevertheless hears me. And when I come to him and I plead with him, he's there and he's hearing me in the same way that he hears his son. So we have confident and bold access to him. And lastly, last on this point is that his death was substitutionary. And this is in essence what we've been talking about already, that he was our substitute. Substitutionary atonement, the idea that Jesus stood in our place and died in our place, is essential for understanding the gospel. Now there are some, and you probably aren't, many of you probably haven't been at least knowingly exposed to this. You might have been unknowingly exposed to it, but increasingly there are some within even the evangelical community that are wanting to move away from the idea of substitutionary atonement and move more toward other conceptions of the atonement, more of a representative without substance. In other words, God didn't, one of these ideas is that God didn't pour out his wrath on Jesus on your behalf. Well, substitutionary atonement is the foundation of the gospel, and if we don't believe that Jesus died in our place, that he was our substitute, then the gospel is gutted of its power. And you and I are still in our sins. But we're not in our sins because Jesus died for us. He lived for us. He died for us. And in our prayer, our interaction with him, all of that is governed now by that relationship. And justice is done. For you and me. For those who believe, justice is done. Justice is satisfied for those who believe. Do you see that? You see, there's no injustice with God. And in the same way that he could condemn Adam, he can gift redemption to you through the work of his son. In that same plan, if he can do that through Adam, he can do that through Jesus. And he did. So justice is satisfied. Because they're forgiven and cleansed. Because they're justified. And in Christ, they have all they need to satisfy him. But justice will yet be executed for those who do not believe. And I phrase it that way because justice will never fully be satisfied for those that don't believe. Why do I say that? Why do I say that justice will not fully be satisfied for those that believe? Because their punishment is eternal. And I can never pay for my sin. That's why punishment must be eternal. And that's, you see, I can't pay for it. And so there must be an eternity there in order for that to take shape. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Pray that you'd continue to instruct us and guide us, and may you be glorified. And Father, as we enter into our regular service and we participate with our kids this morning, may you be glorified and exalted in that, and may the name of Christ be known this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.